Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
In 1940, as World War II was progressing on in Europe, Prime Minister Winston Churchill gave a stirring address to the people of Britain. You know, this is at a time where there was the threat of Nazi invasion, and he wants to encourage all the British people. And he gave a famous speech there. Now, I want you to read just a small part of that famous speech. This is what he said. "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." That's just a small part of this big speech that he gave. It was really a battle cry. He was calling everyone in Britain, not just the soldiers, to recognize that they were in a war. Churchill, he was calling every British citizen, man, woman, and child, not just to passively endure the battle that was coming their way, but to actively resist. He was essentially saying, if the war comes to your doorstep, then you are to fight with whatever you have, however you can, and you cannot give in. You must not give in. Now, imagine someone in 1940, a British citizen, listening to this. He hears the speech and says, "Oh, that's a bit much, isn't it? I mean, I'm just trying to live my life, just get on with my work and my family and just the fun things that I do. I mean, why do you want to scare people talking about war and things like that?" You know, and that's exactly how many Christians live today. They've been saved by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb, and they're on their way to the promised land. And on their way to the promised land, they're not aware that they're actually also in a battle zone. And so when the enemies come and attack them, they're caught off guard, because they never expected that on their way to the promised land, they would face so many enemies. Now, this section in Exodus 17 will teach us that very principle about the war or the battle that the people of God face. And God is going to use this battle to teach his people then, not just the fact that there's going to be battles in the wilderness, but he's going to teach them how to fight and then ultimately how to follow the very banner that he raises over them, so that they will continue to march on to the promised land, trusting in God. I've titled this morning's sermon as "The War in the Wilderness." We're going to look at this section under three headings. We have the attack, that's in verse 8. The battle, that's in verses 9 through 13. And then finally, the banner in verses 14 to 16. The attack, the battle, and the banner. So let's look at first the attack, verse 8. It says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, if you remember from last week, the Israelites had just received water from the rock, and they're reminded in that scene once again of God's presence with them and his provision toward them. And then the very next verse is this verse 8 where it says, then Amalek came. It's very abrupt. It's sudden. They're just about catching their breath from being dehydrated, and now they're being attacked. And really, this is the first time the Israelites are being attacked now after the Exodus, after they have been saved from Egypt. And this is, again, also life in the wilderness. It's not just a place where you can get hungry and thirsty, but it is also a place of danger where you can be attacked. Now, Deuteronomy 25 gives us some more details of this attack. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 18 says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. See, this attack by the Amalekites, it was a cowardly attack. It was a very cruel attack. It wasn't a head-on attack. No, they sneakily kind of crept in from behind and struck the tail end of the Israelites, where the vulnerable were, the elderly and the young and the weak who had fallen behind, you know, probably still staggering from fatigue because of the travels and maybe even just recovering from the thirst. You can almost picture the scene. You know, grandparents kind of huddling around their grandchildren and slowly going. Young families with their little children slowly but surely making their way. Pregnant women, weary from the journey, still recovering from dehydration. All lagging behind in that trail of close to 2 million Israelites. And it is these ones, these weary, weak, young, and elderly that the Amalekites preyed on. So this wasn't a random attack. It was a cowardly but very calculated attack on the weakest in Israel. It just goes to tell you about how wicked the Amalekites were. And you know, the Amalekites, they weren't just any nation. They were actually descendants of Esau. Genesis 36 and verse 12 tells us that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. So this attack on the Israelites is part of the ongoing conflict between Esau and Jacob. Because the Amalekites are children of Esau. And who are the Israelites? Children of Jacob. So this attack is part of that ongoing conflict between Esau and Jacob. But even that conflict between Esau and Jacob is part of a much broader enmity that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God declared that there would be hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You know, for those of you who are here with us when we went through Genesis, we saw how after God said that in Genesis 3:15, that there's going to be now this hostility, this war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, we saw how it played out. Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. Seed of the serpent attacking the seed of the woman. Ishmael mocked Isaac when he was little in a way that Sarah, Isaac's mother, sensed that Isaac's life was in danger. And that was the time when then Ishmael, along with Ishmael's mother, Hagar, was sent away. Because Sarah sensed that danger in what Ishmael was doing to Isaac. Again, seed of the serpent coming against the seed of the woman. And then you have, obviously, Esau, who opposed Jacob, and he obviously tried to kill Jacob as well. So each time there, it's not just a family feud that's going on. It's the seed of the serpent coming after the covenant people of God, the seed of the woman. Each time, it was a satanic attack on the covenant line of God's people through whom God was unfolding his redemptive plan. So really, this attack was ultimately an attack against God and his purposes. So now in Exodus 17, the same thing is happening with Amalek attacking Israel. This is not a random attack. The Amalekites launch an unprovoked attack against the Israelites without any warning, without any reason. And just think about this. I mean, word would have gotten around of how the God of Israel had crushed the powerful nation, the superpower of the day, the mighty nation of Egypt. They would have heard about the 10 plagues that God brought about in Egypt. They would have heard about how God parted the sea and let the Israelites walk on dry land to the other side, but destroyed Pharaoh and his elite army. The Amalekites would have heard of all that, and yet, notice, in fact, after describing their attack on Israel, what we read in Deuteronomy 25, just the last part of Deuteronomy 25:18, this is what Moses says. They did this, they cut off the tail end, attacked the vulnerable, and it ends by saying, they had no fear of God. They didn't care about God or what he was doing through this group of people called the Israelites. Even though they had heard everything that happened in Egypt, they had heard what happened at the Red Sea, but they didn't care about God or what he was doing. So we must understand that this unprovoked attack, it isn't just like a political move. They're just gathering more resources and whatnot. It is ultimately part of Satan's ongoing war against God's people and against God's redemptive purposes. The Amalekites, like others before and after them, were part of the seed of the serpent, those who opposed God and his purposes and his people. In fact, Psalm 83 explains this big picture of opposition to God. Psalm 83, verses 2 to 7. Notice what the psalmist says. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. He's talking about God there. And then in verse 3, he goes on to say, they lay crafty plans against your people. So they're opposed to you, but now what are they doing? They're laying crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, Listen to what they say. Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make covenant. And who are the ones named there? The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Jabal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. So it's important to be clear in terms of what's happening here. This attack from the Amalekites was not some sort of random ambush. It was part of Satan's ongoing opposition to God and his purposes and his people. This was actually spiritual warfare, but here it's dressed in human conflict. But here's the wonder of it all. Even in the face of this satanic assault, God wasn't caught off guard. He had a plan. He always does. Up to this point, the Israelites had been learning to depend on God for their basic survival, like food and water and daily trusting in his presence and his word. He was teaching them that man does not live by bread alone. We saw that in the last few weeks. But now the lesson in the wilderness is deepening. There's a shift happening here. That the wilderness is not just a place to learn to trust God for their provisions, it's also a place to learn to trust God, to trust God to fight against their enemies. The battle with the Amalekites was showing them that there will also be enemies during their wilderness journey. And God, in his mercy, will teach his people how to stand and fight, but not in their own strength, but in dependence on the Lord. So what are we to make of this? I think the big thing that we need to understand just from this section is this, that there is an ongoing spiritual battle going on. It started after the fall. And that battle still rages on. The forces of Satan and his minions coming after God and his people and his purposes. I mean, this is not fiction. It really isn't. I mean, sometimes we might think, oh, okay, you know, all this spiritual warfare, I don't see any big demons and, you know, demon-possessed people and casting all that out. So I don't think that really exists. I mean, sure, I think in certain regions of the world, some of that still is present where people are possessed demonically and act in funny ways and so on and so forth. And yes, sometimes Satan and his minions will come in the form of a physical conflict where there's physical persecution against God's people. But more often than not, this warfare is a lot more subtle. It's usually lies versus truth. You know, Satan's oldest technique started in the garden. Did God really say? I don't think it's going to be that much of a problem if you eat from that tree. Deceiving, spreading lies. It's temptation versus holiness, where the enemy wants to distort our desires. Spiritual warfare can even look like discouragement and distraction and discontentment, where you're not trusting God, rather doubting Him and filled with worry and anxiety and discouragement. You know, in fact, the Bible, when it talks about spiritual warfare, there's the way the Bible presents it, there's three sort of enemies, and they're all connected in different ways. There's the world. That's the system of values and priorities that are opposed to God. We see that in the culture that we live in as well. So much of it is just so anti-God, opposed to the basic realities and orders that God has, in fact, even established. So that's one enemy, the world. Then there's the flesh, your own sinful desires. That sinful, what's called as the flesh, that part of you that's still not redeemed, that acts contrary to the Spirit of God in you. And then there's the devil himself. Him and his minions who's out there tempting and accusing and lying and deceiving. And so, yes, there is definitely a fight, whether we realize it or not. But this fight or this spiritual warfare is often very subtle. It might not be standing against some demon-possessed person. But it might be something more subtle, like resisting the flesh, resisting the pull of the world, and holding fast to the truth of God's word and who He is and what He has said. And so that's the first thing that we need to understand, that life in the wilderness, that the moment we were saved, and now we're all on this journey to the promised land, we will also face many battles. And we must be ready and understand there is an actual battle going on, because if we don't understand there is an actual battle going on, we will not be alert. We will not fight. In fact, we will become overwhelmed and totally fail if we do not recognize this. But God doesn't leave us just in the battle by ourselves, but He shows us how to battle. And this brings us to our second point, the battle, verses 9 through 13. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Just think about this. The Israelites have just been attacked by the Amalekites. They've struck the tail end where the weary and weak are of the congregation of Israelites. But Israel doesn't have an army. I mean, remember, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for a few hundred years, and they've just come out from Egypt. They were bricklayers and shepherds. They don't have any military or combat training. And now they're having to war against the Amalekites. And so Joshua is called. Joshua is, at this point, is Moses' assistant. And it's the first time that Joshua's name appears in the Bible. But one day, Joshua will be Moses' successor, and he will lead the Israelites into the promised land. But on this particular day, he's still Moses' assistant. And he's tasked with selecting men from Israel and to go into battle. And Joshua does exactly what he's told And he goes into battle with the select men. And what does Moses do? Moses, though, on the other hand, he climbs a hill. And he climbs a hill not with a sword in his hand, but with the staff of God in his hand. This staff that Moses held, that was in his hand, was a visible reminder of God's presence and power. It was this staff that was used to bring the plagues on Egypt and to part the sea. It's the same staff that was used to strike the rock from which the water came for people to drink. So he's taking this staff with him, which is a visible reminder of God's presence and power with him and with the people. And so he climbs a hill with this staff, but he doesn't go alone. Two other men go with him. You have Aaron and Hur. Aaron is Moses' older brother. We've seen him before. He served as Moses' mouthpiece. Remember, Moses said, "Oh, I can't speak when I go before Pharaoh." And so Aaron is his mouthpiece before Pharaoh. And Aaron would later be the first high priest of Israel. So that's Aaron with him, going with him. And then you have another person called Hur. He's another respected leader of Israel. In fact, he's mentioned again in Exodus 24:14, where Moses basically entrusts the elders of Israel to Aaron and Hur. And they say, and he says, "Elders of Israel, if you have any disputes going on while I go to Mount Sinai, while I ascend Mount Sinai, speak to these two gentlemen, Aaron and Hur." So he's also a very prominent figure, a prominent leader in Israel. So Moses is carrying the staff of God along with these two men, ascending the hill while Joshua and the chosen men go into the valley to battle. Now what unfolds next is, it's quite a sight. Verse 11 says, "Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed." Now we know that God is all powerful. He spoke, and everything that we see around us came into being. And just like he spoke with a word, God could have easily wiped out the Amalekites, just like that. So then why this drawn-out scene on a hill, you know, with Moses' hand rising and falling? Oh, what's the point of this kind of dramatic visual that's going on this hill? Well, it's obviously not that Moses had some magic powers. But when Moses raised his hands, what does he have in his hand? The staff of God. And so as Moses raised his hand, he's holding the staff of God, and it was a visible declaration to Israel and Amalek that the battle belongs to the Lord. The staff lifted high was like a banner declaring to everyone that Israel's victory does not come from their strength or their skill, but from the presence and power of God. And that's exactly what happened. Moses lifted the staff high, Israel would prevail. When his arms dropped, the Amalekites would prevail. Why? Because God was showing them that apart from him, they were weak. That the outcome of the battle was dependent on whether the staff was raised or not, on that dependence on God and not on Israel's strength. So this whole scene, this dramatic scene as Moses is up there with the staff up, holding it up like that, it is teaching Israel a big lesson about the wilderness. Yes, Israel, you will have to fight. But your strength alone will never be enough. It is only as you rely on me, God says, will you have victory in battle. But then Moses does this a little while, then he gets tired. Verse 12 says, but Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, and while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. You know, anyone who's tried to hold their hands up in the air for more than a few moments, or maybe even a few minutes, know how tiring it can be. It comes down fairly quickly. Put a staff on top of that. You know, that time that you can keep your hand in the air shortens significantly. And so that's what's happening with Moses. He's only human. And his strength has failed him after some time. But here's the problem. If the Israelites are going to win the battle, Moses needs to keep his hand up with the staff. Because it's saying, we depend on the Lord. It is the Lord's strength. So what happens? Aaron and Hur come alongside Moses. And they place a stone beneath him so that Moses can actually sit on it. And then one on each side, they lift his hands and they hold up his hands for him, so that it's steady, holding up the staff of God, unwavering till the sun went down. And this is a picture of God's people standing together in battle. Yes, depending on the Lord, but even lifting one another up when the burden gets too heavy to carry alone. And again, God was teaching his people, you don't fight alone. And you don't fight in your own strength. So with the staff of God held high like a banner in Moses' hands, supported by Aaron and Hur, the battle now reaches its end. Verse 13 says, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So the battle ends with Israel being victorious. The enemies who just suddenly came, they were driven back. But we shouldn't miss what the overall scene is saying again. This wasn't Israel's win ultimately, it was the Lord's. Yes, Joshua and his men, they went into the valley and fought with their swords. Yes, Moses stood on the hill with the staff raised up. Yes, Aaron and Hur helped Moses' hands when they were weak. But none of that, not one of them, would have brought them victory if the Lord did not fight for them. Israel didn't win because they were stronger or more skilled. They won because God was with them as they depended on him. You know, this is one of the clearest pictures in all of Scripture of living the Christian life or living the believer's life and that life of dependent action, if you want to call it. Where the people are called to fight, but at the same time, they're called to depend on the Lord. There's a phrase that is used in Christian circles. Perhaps you've heard it. It's let go and let God. And it's a phrase that is used to express the idea of just sort of surrendering control and trusting God with his power and his strength. At best, really, that phrase encourages believers not to be anxious in their own strength and striving and rest in God. But at worst, what it does is it fosters a kind of passivity in the Christian life, where there's meant to be obedience and effort and vigilance and striving and fighting. They're all downplayed. If you look at what happens in the text, Joshua chooses specific men and takes them to battle. That's responsibility there. That's not letting go and letting God. Moses stands on the hill holding that staff high up in the air. There's still responsibility there. And Aaron and Hur support Moses' arms. Again, there's a support. There's action from the human beings there. There's no passivity there. But yes, there is dependence on the Lord. There is trust, but there is also a call to then trusting God to act in ways that God has called you to act. You know, the thing that we need to understand is salvation is all of God. And it began entirely with God. But now that we are in the wilderness, on our way to the promised land, we depend on the Lord, and there's things that we are called to do. I mean, just think of the Israelites even. When they were in Egypt, when they're enslaved there under Pharaoh, there was nothing that they could do. And they weren't called to do anything particularly. It is God who came there and defeated Egypt and actually saved them. But now that they're saved, now that they're identified as God's people and they're on their way to the promised land as they're in the wilderness, there are things that they need to do. They need to fight. They need to strive. They need to move forward. And yet, at the same time, depending on the Lord. And it is the same for us, brothers and sisters. When we were dead in our sins, when we are enslaved to our sins, we could do nothing. And God, through Christ, came and rescued us. He transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now, as children of the light, we are making our way to the promised land. And what we need to realize is, yes, there are real enemies. The threat is real. Because that's why the Bible says, resist the devil. The devil comes as a lion prowling around, seeking to devour whom he comes across. Or as we read this morning from Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of the forces of darkness. Ephesians 6:12. So it's not the Christian life then, on the way to the promised land, it's not a passive life, but it is a dependent life. And as we depend on the Lord, there are things that we are called to do. So how do we fight then, still depending on the Lord? Well, just even some of the things that are already implied here in the text and that we can draw from other portions of Scripture as well. We fight not with swords, but God has given us an armor. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we have to saturate our minds with the truth of what He says. So when lies and deceptions come from the world, from that satanic order that has been influenced in the world, and it comes to us, when temptations come to us, we fight all those things standing firmly on the truth of God's word as it's anchored in our minds and our hearts. And it's not just that, it's also then praying. Where we're depending on the Lord, saying, Lord, I don't have strength to do this, to fight any enemy. But you have all the strength. And so help me to rest in you. And part of resting in you is then trusting the means that God has given. And one of the means that God has given then to rest in Him is even prayer, where we're depending on Him. And then when things can be difficult and that spiritual battle is difficult, maybe it's bitterness and you're struggling to forgive. Maybe it's fighting some sort of temptation or pornography or lust or something like that. In all those things where we even get help, because we're never meant to fight the spiritual battle on our own. That we depend on one another. I need you to help me keep my hands raised up as I depend on the Lord, because my hands are growing tired. And you need to help me do that to you as well. And so in this way, we fight bitterness and pride and fear and lust and despair as we anchor ourselves in the truth of God's word, as we fight for purity and forgiveness and reconciliation, as we fight the cultural drift, speaking the truth in love and walking humbly before the Lord, depending on Him and trusting Him. And trusting in the strength that He will provide. Because it is only then we can have the victory. It is not letting go and letting God, but it is trusting God and then doing what He calls us to do. So now the Israelites are victorious. But the scene does not change as yet, because God wants His people to remember. He wants His people to see that this moment, this battle that they've had, is not just about a small win, but it's really a revelation of who He is. And this brings us to our last point, the banner in verses 14 through 16. The banner. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the years of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So God specifically says, write this as a memorial. Write this event down formally. Why? Because people are prone to forget what the Lord has done. And when we forget, we are then prone to trusting ourselves rather than trusting the Lord. And here now, Joshua is again singled out, the one who led the men into battle and won, to remind him particularly that it wasn't his strength that brought the victory, but it was the Lord's. And Joshua will particularly need to remember this because as the next leader of Israel after Moses, he would continue to lead Israel into many other battles. So in all those battles, he would need to remember that the victory doesn't come from his strength, but from the Lord. And also, because the Amalekites attacked Israel without cause, you know, targeting the weak and weary from coming from behind, having no fear of God, essentially what the Amalekites were doing, they weren't just striking this nation of Israel, they're ultimately defying the Lord himself. And so in attacking God's people, they were opposing God's purposes. And so God declares that he will obliterate them, that their memory will be blotted out from under heaven. Now Moses responds to this victory in worship to the Lord. Verse 15. It says, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner.'" The Lord is my banner. That's very significant. See, a banner in war, it was this visible sign that would be lifted high up so everyone could see this banner. Oftentimes, it was a pole, and on that pole, there was a cloth or some sort of symbol attached. And this banner would be raised up for everyone to see. The banner told the soldiers where to gather, who they belonged to, what direction they were to move in. The banner was a visible rallying point, sort of like a homing beacon saying, "Come here or follow this." The banner signified who you fought for and where your allegiance lay. The staff that Moses lifted up on the hill became like a banner, a visible sign of God's presence and power with his people in battle. So when Moses says, "The Lord is now my banner," he's saying, "The Lord is the one we belong to. We fight under his name. We are under his power. The Lord himself is our banner, not just a symbol, but the very source of power and protection and unity for his people. And we fight in his strength." And so as Moses is declaring this, that the Lord is my banner, he's not just reflecting on what has just happened, but he's also sort of pointing forward. Because he points forward to the ongoing reality of this battle that will continue on. Listen to what he says in verse 16. So he says, "The Lord is my banner, saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" That's just a way of saying a hand upon the throne of the Lord. It's like, it's sworn, swearing that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So the fact that he says, now this war will happen from generation to generation, Moses is implying the battle may be over, but the war is going to continue on. The conflict between God's people and the enemies of God will continue on until that final day. But here's the hope, that God's people are not left alone. They don't rally around a fading flag or a symbol, but they rally around the sovereign Lord of the universe who rules and reigns over everything. And he is the one who will go before us and fight for us and finish what he started. That's what Moses is saying. So this theme of banner, something lifted up that people are called to rally around, it continues on in Scripture. In fact, just in the Pentateuch, Moses, who's written the first five books, you see another scene in Numbers 20 and Numbers 21. So if the first part of Exodus 17, hitting that rock at Massa and Meribah, where the water came, that's the early days of their wilderness journey. Then you come to Numbers 20. This is now the second generation of Israelites. And the second generation of Israelites find themselves again at the same spot, at Meribah. They're grumbling again, the second generation. And at this point, Moses is so frustrated with them that instead of speaking to the rock, because this is what God said to do, to speak to the rock this time, he hits the rock, strikes the rock. And you can even see the theology of what is happening here. Because these two scenes are bookended. At the start of their journey, they realize there is a rock that has been struck, and God's presence and provision is right there. And throughout the journey, they had to realize the ever-present rock that is God is with them. It had already been struck. You don't need to strike it again. And here, though, because the people are grumbling, towards the end of the journey, just before they're getting into the promised land, the rock is struck now. It needn't be struck again. And so Moses is now defying God. Shame the name of the Lord. And so because of that, it'll cost him to get into the promised land. But do you know what happens in Numbers 21? The people grumble again because of that grumbling. Another banner is lifted up. So it's kind of like these themes that are seen with the first generation, second generation, just after the rock and the water, now again, rock and water, and now a banner is being raised up. But this time, what is raised up is a bronze serpent on a pole. In fact, that term for pole there is the exact same word for banner that's used in Exodus. The very same word. The instrument of judgment becomes the means of salvation, but only if you look at this banner now in faith. And this was again pointing forward to something greater. Then you come to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 11 and verse 10, the prophet says this: "In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as," the ESV says, "stand as a signal." But you know, it's the same word for banner. It's the exact same word. So you could essentially translate that: "In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a banner for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So Isaiah here is now saying of the coming Messiah, the descendant of David, the one who would be lifted up not only for Israel, but for the nations. That he would be the rallying point for the whole world, this Messiah. And then Jesus makes this connection explicit in John 3, 14 and 15, where he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." But when you think about it, this banner, the Lord Jesus on the cross, was lifted up, not for his friends, for his enemies. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And he was lifted up not to destroy us, but to be destroyed in our place. He essentially won the battle by being conquered. The paradox of it all. He crushed the head of the serpent by letting his own heel be pierced. Where on that cross he bore our sin and absorbed the wrath that we deserved and essentially disarmed the enemy. Not with any sword, but with his precious blood. He stood in our place, judged, so that we could be healed. And so now when we look to Jesus in faith, trusting not in our strength, not in our works, but in his finished work, that he has won the victory, we are forgiven and healed and made whole and enabled to fight the good fight of faith as we walk in the wilderness. And so here's the assurance, brother, sister. I mean, if Christ was lifted up to die for you, then he won't let you fall. I mean, if he died for you, and if he paid the price for your sin, he will carry you home. You're not fighting alone. You're fighting under the banner of the crucified and risen King. He is for you and the trailblazer that is going in front. And you know, this is not the end of the story. One day this banner will rise again. And this time not in suffering, but in glory. Revelation 19 says, gives us that full picture. It talks about the heavens opening and it says, "Behold, a white horse. And the one riding it is called Faithful and True. And on his robe and thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And this time, the Lord Jesus comes not to be struck, but to strike down evil once and for all. Everything that is opposed to him. Everything that is opposed to his good design and plan, everything, every form of evil will be destroyed. No more hidden battles. No more weary prayers. The war will end. And the Lamb who was slain will reign as the lion who conquers with all of us his children with him in his kingdom. So I want to leave you with this, brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes not on the staff that Moses held, or on that bronze serpent, but on Christ Jesus, our banner. Yes, we have been saved in one sense. We are children of God because of what Christ has done, and we are on our way to the promised land. But in the wilderness of life, the enemy is very much real. The war, though subtle, is very much there. And you and I will be attacked. But we don't have to be anxious or weary or whatever, thinking, I can't do it. Because you will never be abandoned. run to Jesus. He's already won that decisive victory at the cross. And he will return, banner raised, to claim his people and destroy evil forever. So until that day, stand firm in the truth of what he has said. Depend wholly on him. Depend on him in prayer. Fight the good fight, not in your own strength, but under the banner of the Lord. And we don't do it alone, but we do it together as a church family on our way to the promised land. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we thank you that your word helps us to understand what happens in this world, what happens in our life, how we are to live, who you are, and what you have done in and through Christ. We thank you for all these various things that you do through your word. Lord, help us as a result of what we've heard, not to be ignorant of the spiritual battle that we're in, that daily, in subtle ways, that spiritual battle is ongoing. Where if Satan can simply distract us and lull us into the things of this world, or when we become overcome with anxiety and fear and despair, he knows that those are times when we are even more tempted not to depend on you. Yet, Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters that you have placed in our lives, in this church family. We thank you for your word. We thank you for prayer. And we pray that we would use your ordained means to continue to be rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, finding our strength in Christ, who is the ultimate victor. And in recognizing that, and recognizing, therefore, now he gives us enabling grace to live this life in the wilderness. Help us to live as your soldiers who already know the outcome of the battle. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord, even as we depend on you, knowing that ultimately it is you who's holding on to us. Thank you. Help us to continue to fight the good fight. This we ask for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.